How we doing, troops? So good to see you tonight. Let's pray. Lord, as we open up your word tonight, we pray that your word would open us up. And Lord, that you would speak to us and minister to us. The Holy Spirit would come and unfold the truth of your word to our hearts and minds, and that your truth would set us free, it would shape us. And so thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign over the earth. And even though there are rulers, wicked rulers over this planet, principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, their day is soon going to be over. And Jesus, you are going to take your rightful possession of this planet, and you are going to right all the wrongs. And we look forward to that day. So tonight, excite us about that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we started looking at the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, and let's read these verses again. Verse 1, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Right? You don't see it coming. While people, not you guys, but people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So if you follow, you know, chapter 5, you guys probably didn't know this, but it follows chapter 4. And there, when it was written, there were no chapter or verse denotations, and so it just flows. So remember chapter 4, the back half of chapter 4 is the rapture passage, right? So we're flowing from those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so we shall ever be with the Lord, and so on. And we're flowing right into chapter 5. So concerning the times and the seasons, and then Paul says, while people are saying, okay, the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night, while people are saying peace and safety, and we talked about that, it's likely the result of peace in the Middle East. The Daniel 9:27 covenant that's going to be made, the Abrahamic Accords, perhaps, that is going to envelop the Middle East, that will cause a wave of optimism in the world. And so while that is happening, while that optimism is happening, then all of a sudden, the day of the Lord and what that means, sudden destruction. And so tonight we're going to, you know, it dawned on me. There's a chapter that is so full of panoramic insight to the whole story of the day of the Lord that I thought, man, we got to do this. So we're going to attempt to do that tonight. But a little more review. So we said that the day of the Lord, it's not one day, but it's the days that precede and include the return of Jesus. So the days that lead up to the physical bodily return of Jesus are going to be the most difficult days the world has ever seen or will ever see. Those are Jesus' words, right, out of Matthew 24, Mark 13. So it's a difficult, difficult time. And we said that a part, or at least I guess we could say the heart of the day of the Lord is that it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, so God chastises those whom he loves, right? That's Hebrews 12. That's in the Old Testament as well. But Israel has been chastised over and over and over again throughout history because of their disobedience, their idolatry, and all of that. It's a repetitive cycle that's happened over and over. First idolatry, then disobedience, then chastisement. Then they repent and return to the Lord. So idolatry, chastisement, repentance. It's happened over and over again. God's going to chastise his people, Israel, one last time when the world is shouting peace and safety. I think we read this last week, Jeremiah 30. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord says, the God of Israel. Write in a book all the words I've spoken to you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their ancestors to possess, says the Lord. These are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. This is what the Lord says. Cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. Ask and see, can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, every face turned deathly pale? How awful that day will be. No other will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up. Now, this is written after David had lived and died, right? So who is Jeremiah prophesying about? David's greater son, Jesus. Jesus, who is the offspring of David. Jesus, who's also the root of David. David came from Jesus, and Jesus came from David. So it goes on. So do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you. And that's, and we won't get there tonight, but that's the second reason for the day of the Lord, is the destruction of God's enemies. It's wrath upon the Christ-rejecting world. I'll completely destroy all the nations. I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only in due measure. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. So God is measuring out chastisement for his people. And so Israel, I have to be careful here. I can so easily go on rabbit trails tonight. So you guys need to get to bed at some point tonight. So I've got to control myself here. So Israel, we've talked about this in recent messages in Mark and on Wednesday night, but the abomination of desolation, that is the cue that will show the Jews that, okay, this guy who championed us is evil. And he's against us, he wants to kill us, so flee. And I believe that the people in that day will be aware of the passages, as many are. I've heard many Jewish rabbis are very aware of Jesus' teaching. I mean, it's striking to me. They can recite our own eschatology to us. And that day they will realize that the New Testament is absolutely true, as well as the old. Ezekiel 20:33, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. So wrath is going to accompany my being enthroned as your king. I will bring you out of the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, and with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. So this is all depicting the day of the Lord. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. The final chastisement of God's people, Israel, his chosen people, Israel, that will essentially wake them up and will cause them to turn. They've been idolatrous. They've been rebellious. They're in the land miraculously after 2,000 years, but they're in the land in unbelief. They're idolatrous still. And so the time of Jacob's trouble is going to be the thing that wakes them out of their slumber and turns them to Jesus. So tonight I want to pan out. There's an incredible scene in the book of Revelation. It's chapter 5. It gives us kind of the backstory of the day of the Lord. And this is so, I like seeing things that are the big overarching kind of truths that help me understand the more granular stuff underneath it. And this is one of those chapters that does that. And so I hope to help you to see it this way, because it helps to wrap our arms around, you know, there's so much detail in the end time stuff, eschatology, that sometimes it can get overwhelming. And so if we get that big sort of epic movie-like cinematic view, and then we can understand all the detail stuff that's happening in the midst of it. Does that make sense? Okay, so Revelation chapter 5, if you've got your Bibles or your digital device with a Bible software on it, turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I, this is John, the Apostle John, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So, pretty amazing scene. There's a scroll in the right hand of God who is seated on his throne at this point, and all of heaven's attention is focused upon this scroll. And there's writing on the inside of the scroll and on the outside of the scroll. That's unusual for a first century scroll. Typically, it would be writing on the inside only. But this scroll has writing on the inside and the out, and so it suggests at least there's a lot of information in it. But in addition, ancient scrolls were read horizontally and not vertically. And so the scrolls were on the left and the right, and the writing was organized in the narrow columns about 3 inches wide and written on something kind of like parchment paper, but the scroll was held in the left hand and it was unrolled with the right. And so horizontally, unrolling it. And so the previously read portion is re-rolled, the new portion is unrolled. So it's kind of, you're working your way through the scroll, right? Does that make sense? You're kind of working your way through. So on a typical first century scroll, the book of Revelation would be about 15, 16 feet long. So it was a lot of information written inside and out. So then notice it was sealed with seven seals. So seven, speaking of completeness, there's something final about what's in the scroll. When a scroll was finished, it was rolled up and then it was tied with a string and it was sealed with wax on the knot. You drip wax on there, and then with a signet ring, you press the signet ring into the molten wax, And this particular scroll has seven seals on it. And there were seven strings around the scroll. So seven strings with seven seals, the wax and the signet ring pressing it in. So all of the seals have to be opened before the scroll could be read, obviously, right? You've got to break all the seals. But all of a sudden, a mighty angel proclaims in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break, to take the scroll and to break the seals? Who is worthy?" The cry goes out in heaven. And there's silence. There's apparently no one worthy. Because no one is found worthy in heaven or on earth or under the earth, meaning Hades, the dead, John begins to weep. He's seeing the scene, and he begins to weep loudly. He's uncontrollably crying. It's a grief kind of a thing. The Greek word, it's used of the grief over the death of a loved one. And so why is John weeping profusely that there's no one that can crack open those seals and get the scroll open? There's a story that we're all familiar with, the sword and the stone. Remember the sword that's in the rock and nobody can pull it out? The kind of the background of that, England had a lot of good years under King Uther and Queen Guinevere, but Merlin could see the future and saw that dark, dark times were coming. And Uther and Guinevere, they had a baby, but both of them died shortly thereafter. And Merlin feared for the child's safety. So Merlin came in the middle of the night and took the baby away. And for years, there was no king to sit on the throne in England. And darkness fell over the land. It was terrible. Robbers and bands of, wild men just ruled the streets of London, and evil people breaking into houses and taking what they wanted. And so the people of England lived in fear. It was a dark, dark time. But in a quiet place far away from all of that, a good knight, Sir Ector, lived in peace with his two sons. The youngest was an adopted son, and a stranger had come with a baby and asked Ector to raise that baby as his own. And he did. He named the baby Arthur. And so Arthur was kind of a scrawny kid, but he was a good-hearted kid, unusually good-hearted kid. His big brother Kay was strong and eventually became a knight, and Arthur was content to just serve his brother as a squire. And he was proud to do it. And Merlin returned, and he began to teach young Arthur about life and just gave him lessons. And every day Merlin was tutoring the boy until one day Merlin stood up and said, "The people need hope. Arthur, they need hope. There's something I must do. I must go now," Merlin says. That night, in the middle of the night, Merlin the magician, he came to London's market square there, and he stood in the middle of the square, and he held both of his arms high. He pointed his wand to the stars, and the next morning, as people arrived at the market square, people saw in a very odd thing. There was a block of white marble in the middle of the town square, and there was a sword in this block of marble. And it was golden, beautiful, and if the rest of the blade, there was just a couple of inches of the blade showing, but the rest of the blade was buried into the stone. And so etched into the top of the blade were the words, "Whoever pulls the sword out of this stone is the true king of England." So the next day, the people of London, they see this, and they go and they look and they see those words, and pretty soon people are trying to pull the sword out, right? And big men, strong men, they're trying to yank that thing loose, but it just wouldn't budge. And people began to sadly say, there's no one who can pull out the sword. We're doomed. The Duke of Cornwall decided to organize a contest, you know, kingdom-wide contest. He wanted the, you know, strongest, biggest guys to come. And so this would be, you know, it would be a celebration of sorts and with expectation of finding the king. And so news traveled across England, and it reached Sir Ector. And his eldest boy, Kay, now a knight, told his little brother Arthur of the contest, and he wanted to go and be a part of the contest. And he said, Arthur, I want you to go with me and be my squire. And so they traveled together to London. Arthur was thrilled. He was just going to be the best squire for his brother that he could be. He, you know, he loved his big brother. And so now they're in London, Arthur's big brother, he's getting ready for the contest, and he asks Arthur for his sword, and Arthur, he sees he's got the axe, he got the dagger he was supposed to bring, but no sword. Arthur forgot his brother's sword. And so Arthur is mortified, and a thought comes across his mind. He rides back into town where the stone is with the sword in it, and he steps up onto the platform where the stone was, and there was no one around. Everybody was away from it, and Arthur jiggled the sword, and it felt loose, so he just pulled it out easily. Arthur raced back to his brother and gave it to him, and Arthur's brother raced to the contest where he saw his dad, couldn't wait to show him the sword, and dad said, where'd you get that sword? And the son said, well, it's mine. And Sir Ector, the dad, said, son, I'm going to ask you one more time. Where did you get the sword? And the elder boy, his head dropped as he said, Dad, Arthur, I got it from Arthur. So the father went to Arthur and asked, how did you get this sword, son? And Arthur said, I'm sorry, father. I'll put it right back. I only wanted to borrow it because I lost Big Brother's sword. And Sir Ector and his two sons, they rush back to the city square, and Arthur goes up onto the marble, shoves the sword right back into the stone, and the older brother says, hey, wait a minute, I still need a sword. I still need a sword. So he jumps back up to the marble, pulls the sword, the big brother does, tries to pull it up, but can't. So he says, Arthur, what did you do to it? And a crowd is starting to form around them. And one person said to Arthur, did you pull the sword out of that stone? And Arthur said, yes, I did. And he said, do it again. So Arthur jumps back up and wraps his hands around the handle, and he pulls it right out. Who are you? What's your name? Everybody's asking. And a big old hulking knight says, put that sword back. Anyone can pull it out now. It's been pulled out once. And Arthur puts it back in the stone. And that big, strong, hulking guy wraps his hands around the handle, pulls with all of his might. It won't budge. The biggest and the strongest knights in all the kingdom were lining up one after another, they tried to no avail. The Duke of Cornwall was watching this whole thing and said to the crowd, I want to see Arthur, the lad Arthur, try. So Arthur steps up to the stone again. Now the card is gigantic. And in one motion, shing. And this time he held it high above his head. And the blade flashed in the sun, and the crowd was amazed. They didn't know what to think. And one called out, "He must be our king. This must be our new king. We have a king." And the tall, one of the tall, strong knights said, "Stop. Do you really think a skinny boy can rule over us?" And a voice came and said, "Yes." All eyes turned around. It was Merlin. "I know this boy. I know his heart. There's no one in England who has a heart that is bigger and stronger than his. The sword has told us that this young man is to be the next king of England. And there's something else you need to know. This lad," pointing to Arthur, "is the true child of King Uther. He is the missing boy." So now the whole crowd is cheering, "Hail King Arthur! Hail King Arthur!" Sir Ector, big brother, fell to his knees. Or his dad and his brother fell to his knees. One person after another, they're all bowing down. A king had been chosen. The darkness now had passed. It was a new day. The story of the sword and the stone is a myth, but it's echoing a scriptural truth. A scriptural truth that's absolute reality. The world began as a glorious paradise, and it's since been overrun by death and disease and war and lies and hatred and crime and so on. There is a scroll that when opened, it will set in motion events that will eventuate with all the rights, all the wrongs being righted, will bring justice and peace and prosperity to the world. But an angel shouts loudly in heaven, "Who is able to open the scroll? Who is able to break those seven seals?" And there's nobody, apparently. And so John, seeing this scene, he just begins to weep. We're doomed to live in darkness. So what is the scroll? A lot of ideas from the commentators and theologians. Some think the scroll was the Old Testament, or the Old Testament and the New Testament together, or it's already fulfilled prophecy. But those ideas look back and not forward. John is writing of things that must take place after this. That's the first words of chapter 4. This is what takes place after. It's future. Additionally, if the scroll was the Old and New Testament, who is unworthy to open that scroll? Well, we've got it open right now. We're reading it. So some think the scroll was God's claim of divorce against Israel. That's a teaching that's out there. This comes from those who believe that God is through with Israel, the replacement or supersessionist teaching that's pervasive. God has no future for Israel. But that goes against so much scripture. Some think the scroll was the textbook or the text of the book of Revelation, but this seems nonsensical to me, considering John is in the process of writing it, Revelation down. And again, we've got Revelation open. So the best way to interpret the book of Revelation is by using the Bible. It's by using scripture to comment on scripture. That's the best way. There's over 500 references to Old Testament scripture in the book of Revelation. 500 references. And so the wise student of the Bible will search scripture for answers to the questions that arrive from the text in Revelation. Right? This just makes sense. Otherwise, we're just pulling it from our imagination. We're making stuff up. So the best insight into the meaning of Revelation, there's a couple, but Jeremiah 32 is primary. Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah was living in the time just before the Babylonian conquest by Nebuchadnezzar. He had been giving the people the unpopular message that they were going to be taken captive. That's the message that you don't want to have to preach every day for years of your life. But that was his message. You're going to be taken captive, you bunch of sinners. That's going to happen. And so Daniel was among the first to be taken. Hanameel, Jeremiah's cousin, he had a piece of land. He knew soon that the land would be worthless. They were all going to be gone from the land. And so he was anxious to just sell it and dump it. Hanameel believed that this was going to happen. He believed the prophet. So he decided to try and sell it. And he tried to sell it to Jeremiah, who is in prison. And the Lord, interestingly, told Jeremiah to buy it. Like, Jeremiah knows what's going to happen. He knows the land's going to become worthless, but God told him. Sometimes God tells us stuff that doesn't make earthly sense. And so though the land would be under the control of a foreign power, that the day would come, this is the idea, the day would come when that foreign power would be deposed. They wouldn't be ruling forever, and God's people would be back in the land. So I'm going to read it to you, Jeremiah 32, verse 8. Then Hanameel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field in Anathoth from Hanameel, my cousin. I weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed. I sealed it, got witnesses, weighed the money on scales, then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanameel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting at the court of the guard, and I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, put them in earthenware in a vessel, that they may last for a long time. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. So Jeremiah buys it. He buys the land, title deeds made out, sealed, stashed away. Though he bought it, he didn't possess it, right? It belonged to him, but he didn't possess it because he too would be driven out of the land. But someday, that sealed scroll would be of great value. So the deed would be hidden away for a time until Israel would be back in the land, and then Jeremiah's heirs, his family, could possess the land that he purchased all those years ago. So Jeremiah's heir would go into the court and say, this title deed belongs to me. I am Jeremiah's heir. I have the right to break the seals and to take the property. So this is all part of the Jewish law and for the forfeiture of property and so on. If you lost your property by forfeit and so on, it can remain in the new owner's possession for a period of time, but you would have the right of redemption at the end of a period of time. And so in the appointed year, you had the right to purchase your property back as long as you could fulfill the requirements that were written in the scroll, which was sealed. So it was going to show the requirements. Under Jewish law, if you yourself couldn't redeem the property, a relative or a near kinsman could step in and redeem it. So this way, the property would remain in the family. This was a big deal. It is the promised land. And so if your relative did redeem it, he would be known as the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Now, if in the seventh year, the year of redemption, there was no one able to redeem the property, then it would remain under new ownership. You never totally lost ownership until this redemption period was over and you or your kinsman redeemer were unable to fulfill the requirements. On the other hand, if you could redeem it, you would call for the elders of the city and you would all meet before the city gates. You would bring out the scroll that had all the requirements in it. You would break the seal, open the scroll, show your ability to pay the price, proving you had the right to redeem the property and to buy it back. And so you could actually purchase the property back for yourself in that year of redemption. Likewise, if you were sold into slavery, that was true too. You would remain a slave for 6 years, but in the seventh year, you would be set free. So this is the law of redemption, of being set free. But from here, I want you to see Revelation 5, the scroll that's sealed, but no one apparently qualified to open that scroll. No kinsman redeemer. No relative that has the right. So the scroll, I think we can safely say, since as you read the book of Revelation, as it culminates with the earth being brought into the possession of Jesus, that the scroll is a title deed to the planet. It's the right to rule and possess, to have dominion. When God created the earth, he gave it to man who was in the Garden of Eden, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and so on. He placed man in Eden to cultivate it, to care for it, to have dominion. And God gave the one restriction, don't eat just one tree, to stay away from that one tree. Because the day that you eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. Satan comes, tempts Eve. You know the story. She ate. She gave to Adam. He ate. At that point, they forfeited their right to dominion. They forfeited it to Satan. Romans 6:16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. That's what Adam and Eve did. They obeyed Satan. By yielding to his temptation, eating the forbidden fruit, they acted doubly. It was disobedience to God, which took them out of fellowship with God, but it was also in obedience to Satan, which brought them underneath Satan. At that point, they forfeited the right to rule the earth. The title deed was passed over to Satan. The world became Satan's. Jesus came to redeem the world back to God, to buy it back. Now, I'm saying a lot of big things here. So I need to, in our last couple minutes here, I just want to show the scriptural support for this. Jesus came back to redeem the world, to redeem the world back to God, to buy the field. That's Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The field is the earth. The treasure in the field is the church. Jesus died to purchase the earth. It was God's to begin with. God created it, but he gave it to man. Man, in turn, forfeited by disobeying God and obeying the suggestion of Satan. When Jesus, so follow me on this. When Jesus came, Satan took him to a high mountain. You remember Matthew 4, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. And Satan said to Jesus, I'll give all these kingdoms to you if you just fall down and worship me. Now that's an audacious thing to say to the Son of God. Satan claimed to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that the kingdoms of the world were his to give. if only Jesus would bow. Now, interestingly, Jesus didn't dispute Satan's claim. Apparently, it was a valid claim. In some kind of real sense, the kingdoms of the world belong to Satan. Now, there's a lot of Christians who dispute this kind of idea, but Jesus said concerning Satan, John 14:30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Jesus was referring to Satan, the ruler of this world. Paul calls Satan the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's the god of this world. Jesus came to redeem the world back to God. He paid the price of redemption when he died upon the cross. 1 Peter 1:18, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors, and the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver, it was the precious blood of Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. So Jesus, he bought the world, but he has yet to take possession of it. We're still in darkness. We're still in that period. Like England in the fairy tale, the myth, was living in those dark days where thieves and robbers and liars are running around everywhere. But God has placed all things in subjection under Jesus, but we do not yet see all things in subjection to him. That's at 1 Corinthians 15. So though Jesus purchased the world, he has not yet taken the title deed to it and claimed that which he has purchased. So we'll make this a part two for next week. I just want to plow on this a little bit more. So Jesus is the one who is able to take the scroll. We'll find this out. And what we're going to discover is that the breaking of the seals will reveal judgments that will come upon the earth, which essentially is the day of the Lord being opened up onto the earth. And it will eventuate with the Son of God, the greater Arthur, taking his rightful place on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as water in that day. You guys tracking with me? You tracking with all that? We're going to plow on it next week because I want you to get this, because it's going to help you just have a greater handle, pardon me, on the more detailed stuff of eschatology, end time stuff, keeping the big picture in mind. Then we can kind of see the smaller stuff in its rightful place. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we get to look into the future. It's future history. This stuff is, it's all going to happen. And so what manner of people ought we to be? Knowing what we know, what manner of people? And Lord, you don't give us these glimpses into the future just so that we can be full of a bunch of facts and knowledge, but you want it to impact us. You want this information to matriculate into our lives, into our attitudes, into our actions. You don't want us to be hearers of the word only, thus deceiving ourselves. We look into a mirror and then we go away and we forget what we saw. So, Lord, your word says that the proper response, especially to the teaching of eschatological truth, the hope of your return, and you're establishing your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, that hope purifies us. That we won't put up with ungodliness in ourselves, but we'll repent. We'll repent of our pride and our arrogance and our lies and our our sin. So, Lord, help us to walk humbly with you till the day that you return. Help us to do business until you return, Lord, with the minas that you've given to us, that we would invest, that we would love people, that we would share the gospel, that we would lead people to you, Lord. So thank you for your word to us tonight. Receive our worship, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.